Zechariah chapter 4. Now, we went through the first three chapters last week. It's a great study last week. No, Zechariah is an amazing book. So here's something to remember, though. With Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all those prophets, they're back in the land. They've gone into captivity into Babylon, and they've now come back. They've actually, during Haggai and Zechariah's ministry, they've been back for about 16 years. When they came back, they started to build the temple, and they had this problem. The neighboring governors did not like a governor of Israel again coming back into the land, Zerubbabel and the chief priest, Joshua. And so they started to oppose them and got the emperor of the empire to send a decree saying, yeah, you guys shouldn't be building any kind of house there for God. And that stopped. And 14 years later, they started up the work again. And it was by the preaching, Ezra says, of Haggai and Zechariah that prompted the people to begin to build again in the second year of Darius, the king. So, but when Israel came back into the land, see, when they left, remember the northern tribes were separated out as Israel, and the southern tribe was Judah. And then Israel went into captivity with Assyria, and Judah later went into captivity into Babylon. But when they came back, they were just Israel. They weren't separated into two nations again. And that was prophesied, that when they came back, there would no longer be a division. And there hasn't been since. They never divided back into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And so when Herod did a huge construction project on the Temple Mount there and redid the temple, and Jesus was on the scene, it was just the nation of Israel. It wasn't Judah and Israel like it was in the days of the kings. Nowadays, back in the nation of Israel, there's not, you know, two, the northern and the southern tribe. It's just the nation of Israel. And really, nobody can effectively go back and prove what tribe they're from. It's all hearsay. All the records were lost at the Great Diaspora, is that right? Where they were scattered amongst the nations in 70 AD, and all the records were lost, so we don't know who's from whose tribe. What's interesting is it's in the end times it says that the Lord's going to bring 12,000 witnesses from each tribe. Well, only God could do that, because only God would know what tribe they're from. So, interesting. But, so they're back in the land, and they've repented now, and they've began the work on the temple. So the first six chapters of Zechariah are these visions that were given to Zechariah about the same time that they started the building, just a couple months after they started building the temple again. And that's in chapter 1, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month. It was on the 24th day of the 9th month that Haggai said, mark this day, blessings begin now. So 2 months later, Zechariah has these visions and begins to share them. In chapter 7, it's another 2 years later. But these visions that we get in the first six chapters probably all happened in one night. And then Zechariah began to share them with the people. Last week, we studied the first three chapters. Is that what it was? And it was the first four visions of nine visions, actually eight visions. And so we studied the four visions. And then at the end of chapter 3 in Zechariah, it was the coming of the Messiah. So there were four visions that we looked at last week. Again, all these eight visions were in the same night, but they sum up the first four in this idea of the Messiah coming. So the first vision that we talked about last week was the man on the red horse standing amongst the myrtle trees, and that represented the angel of the Lord himself, standing amongst Israel, his people. Then the second vision that we looked at were these four horns that scattered Judah and Israel into captivity, and then four craftsmen that came and judged those nations. In other words, clearly God's going to defend you against your enemies. So another good picture, the first one, the Messiah would be among the people. The Lord is there among the people. And then the second vision was God's going to defend you by judging your enemies. The third vision was an angel with a measuring line sent to Jerusalem. And Zechariah says, what's that for? And he goes, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. He goes, look how huge it is. It's full of people. It's almost immeasurable. And that was another vision that he got, where God's just going to so bless Jerusalem, where it's just abundantly clear that God has blessed them. And then the fourth one in chapter 3 was the high priest in the vision is seen, Joshua there, with filthy garments. And the decree from the Lord is take away his filthy garments and bring him clean garments. And Zechariah adds that part, right, of, and put a clean turban on his head, which we talked about last week, is intercession. Such a beautiful thing when the Lord shows us how to pray according to his will and how he uses us in that way. And so Joshua, the high priest, is covered in clean garments, glorified in God's presence. And all of those visions preceded chapter 3, verse 6, which introduces the coming of the Messiah. In verse 8 there, hear, O Joshua, which in Greek is what? Joshua in Hebrew, Greek is Jesus, right? So Yeshua is Jesus. So it's a beautiful picture of the Messiah. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So this picture of the coming of the Messiah, and again, the Old Testament view of the coming of the Messiah was looking down the quarters of history and seeing his kingdom. They didn't understand that he was going to come once, pay for the sins of the world, die, raised from the dead, and then return to heaven and come back a second time. They didn't understand that there was two comings. Even the disciples, after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he appeared to them. And he says, okay, the promise of the Father, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And they said, is that when you're going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus says, no, that's not for you to worry about. You're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to go out in power to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. As far as the culmination of everything, the Father's left that in his own authority, Jesus said. So they didn't understand it even then. Matter of fact, the revelation of the New Testament, Paul tells us, was kept secret until then, until the cross and the resurrection, and Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he opened their minds to be able to spiritually understand the depth of Scripture. And that's when the revelation began to the church that Paul says was given to the church to reveal even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms of God's plan. Isn't that interesting? Revealed to men and women in the church. Amazing. So we are a witness of the body of Christ on the earth. How did I get that far into what I was not talking about? Wow, praise the Lord. I get excited. Something about the Messiah. Yeah, the branch. There we go. Yeah. So those first four visions were basically all good news. The nation of Israel restored, the Lord is in their midst, and the priest is restored in righteousness, and sin is removed in one day. Probably a picture of the cross and the resurrection, and then also a picture of the second coming when it says that he is going to remove sin from Israel in that one day when he returns. So it's a beautiful word of prophecy here. So chapter 4 starts another section that contains four visions, and some commentators believe that there's nine visions total, but we'll see at the end of chapter 6 there, the last vision is really a command in the visions, at the end of the visions, that we're going to see sums up these last four. So chapter 4 starts this fifth vision. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I am looking in this vision, right? And there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel's who? The governor. And Joshua's the high priest. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So he's again kind of giving us more details on what he's seeing in this vision. And then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Well, just chapter 4. Amazing vision. And this section, by the way, that we're going to look at tonight, these three chapters, some of these visions are kind of cryptic. And you start reading the commentators, and as Terry has said, some taters are more common than others. It's really amazing the diverse explanations that come when the scriptures are silent. So he defined the two branches that are coming from these two olive trees that are filling these two receptacles in this bowl that goes down and feeds the seven pipes into the seven lamps on this rather large menorah, right? This golden lampstand. He describes those two branches as the two anointed ones right there in verse 14. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Like, you know, those guys. Well, the cults love this. I don't even know. I wish I had more time. I would have studied out what all the cults believe about this. But just over the years, I have heard just the most ridiculous doctrines in the cultish type movements and the cults themselves that come back to verses like this and say, these are the two witnesses, like Jesus and Joseph Smith. You know, it's like something to add. So it's like we got two now. So we've got your Christianity and what we've added to it with our book. And they just, it's just crazy. So where the scriptures are silent, we're going to remain silent. But I'll give you a couple ideas of maybe what those branches are. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Matter of fact, let's turn there. I want you to see this. It's very interesting. And again, just cryptic enough so you go, well, what does that mean, Chris? And I go, you don't know what that means? And you say, no, my Lord. And I say, well, that's the two witnesses. Of course, prophecy isn't so much to describe to us all the details as much as it is to describe who is doing these things and for what reasons, answering the question of why more than when or what. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in Revelation. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So remember in Zechariah's vision, the angel was measuring Jerusalem. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure. He's talking to John, the apostle. Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John's going to measure now the temple on the temple mound in Jerusalem at a future date on our calendar. But he says, but in verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Very interesting prophecy, because back in John's day, there was no Gentile presence there next to a Jewish presence on the Temple Mount. And Revelation very possibly was written after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so it would have just been nothing there to really refer to other than the history of it being the place of the Jewish temple. But he's speaking about the future at the end of the age when Messiah is ready to come. And he says, measure the temple, but don't measure the area on the temple mound around it. That's given to the Gentiles. When you go to Israel today, if you see a picture of Jerusalem, there's one in the office, there's the big gold dome that everybody associates with Israel, the Jewish people. That's actually the Dome of the Rock in that other religion. Islam. Thank you. And so it's interesting, but when you study it out, it's very possible that the temple that Israel had there back in the day was next to it. And so many commentators believe that towards the end of the age, there will be another temple built there next to the Dome of the Rock. A divided Jerusalem. Wow, we don't hear about that much in the news. Maybe that would be a solution. Well, we know that it will be, that the Temple Mount area will actually be divided between Jew and Gentile. Very interesting. But look what it goes on to say in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. So there you go. All of a sudden, there's two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, meaning 3.5 years. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which is Jerusalem. There also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will allow their dead bodies, not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And all who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. So like a crazy upside down Christmas time or something, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And there was a great earthquake and all of that. So there you go. The two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. So who are they? I don't know. But it could be Elijah and it could be Moses. Chuck, down at Costa Mesa, he believes that one of them might be Zerubbabel, because there's a scripture that says that Zerubbabel will be mentioned in the end times. So it could be Elijah and Zerubbabel. It could be Enoch. Remember, Enoch was taken and he never saw death. So it could be Enoch and Elijah. Elijah was taken in a chariot of fire up to heaven, it appears. And then also there's that scripture in Jude that says that the enemy argued over the body of Moses. So is that clear? Everyone's clear now? Yeah. No. There's just something, and we just say, well, Lord, you know, I don't get it. Exactly. And you've heard me say this before. God has done two things with prophecy. He's said things he's going to do, and then he's accomplished them. And then he's said things that he is going to do that he hasn't accomplished yet. He hasn't finished. And Isaiah 48 says that those two bookends of prophecy really contain mankind. Everyone that's ever been born has been between those two bookends. God has said things that he's going to do that he's already accomplished, and he's said things that he's going to do that he hasn't accomplished yet. And Isaiah 48 says, the things that I said I was going to do that I've already accomplished prove there's only one God. It destroys idolatry. No other God can do that. Say he's going to do something, and we look and go, look, he did it. But there's things that God has said he's going to do that he hasn't done yet, that he says the reason those are there is so, because I know you, you would say, oh, anybody could figure that out. He's right there in Isaiah 48. He goes, man, you're going to say this. Well, anybody could have figured that out, God, just because you said it and you did it. I could have said that. He goes, well, then I'm going to tell you things I'm going to do that I haven't done yet that you won't be able to figure out so that you will not get the glory. So prophecy defeats idolatry and the pride of man. And right now, if we try to answer all the future prophecy, we'll be making a huge mistake of trying to pull glory to ourselves with our great understanding rather than leave the mystery of godliness with the Lord, who reveals it in his time. So that when everything is said and done, we say, that's what he said. But right now, it's mysterious. So when I look at that, I say, okay, there's two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Could be Moses and Elijah. Could be Enoch and Elijah. Could be Zerubbabel and Elijah. Seems like Elijah would probably be one of them. It's interesting. They call down fire from heaven. They turn water into blood. That sounds like Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? So that's one of the possibilities, turning back to Zechariah, of the two olive trees, he says. These are the two anointed ones who stand But he's not talking about the trees or the lampstand. He's talking about the branches. So here's what I think. I think there's a good chance that in the context of Zechariah, he's talking about two offices. The office of God governing man, meaning the theocracy represented by the king of Israel, or in this case, Zerubbabel, the governor, and then his priestly ministry, which reconciles God and man together, and the high priest represents that ministry. So those two ministries of God's governance over man and his reconciliation between God and man, those two offices, those two works on the earth, are probably the two olive trees. And the representatives of that are the ones that are anointed by God to do the service. When David was anointed king over Israel, when the high priest was anointed, every time there'd be a new high priest, they would anoint him with the holy oil. So these two that were the anointed ones, in this context, immediately are Joshua and Zerubbabel, because they represent the work of God in these two areas. The branches, but the trees themselves represent the priesthood and the monarchy that God sets up. And we're going to see tonight, if we take that, just go here with me, even if you don't agree with me, take that, and we'll see that they culminate at the end of chapter 6 in the Messiah, who's both priest and king. We were talking about this once, and Pauline asked me, where's the scripture that says the Messiah is both priest and king? And I just looked at her, and then she told me where it was. I love when Pauline asks a question. It's like, just tell us, Pauline. But it's here in Zechariah chapter 6. So, in this vision, though, he says, you know what these are? No, Lord. Verse 6, he says, well, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The picture, the general picture in this vision is there's a menorah-type image, this golden lampstand, which the priest's job, the priests of Aaron, were, one of their jobs was to always keep that lit. So they had little bowls by each of the lamps, and they had to constantly be filling them with the holy oil to make sure the menorah stayed lit 24/7. Remember Hanukkah? That was when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, and they got the Maccabeans came in and took over. What is that? 160 BC, and they came over and they cleansed the temple again and lit the menorah, and they realized we don't have any holy oil. This is the story, right? They didn't have any holy oil, and it takes 8 days to make holy oil. So they lit the menorah, and the 8 days of Hanukkah is representing the miracle that that one day's worth of oil lasted 8 days while they made holy oil. And that's the celebration of Hanukkah. And so the priest's job is to keep it continually lit. So what God's saying is this: it's not by your efforts, not by might, not by power. It's by my spirit. Look what I've given you in this vision, Zechariah. I'm going to be the one that continually fills the light that's going out with my presence, my oil. Oil is always representative of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so the anointing upon the kings and the priests with oil was always the presence of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. In the Psalms, Aaron the high priest, the oil drips down upon his beard and on his clothes down to the hem of his garment, in that picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his people. So oil. What does oil do? Somebody tell me, what does oil do? Lubricates. Very good. Yes. So it lubricates. It heals. What else does oil do? Anoints. Yeah, like adorns. Right. Right. That's the lubrication. It removes friction. Yeah. Softens. Okay. I like that. That's nice. What else does oil do? Can burn, which provides light and heat. You can polish with oil. It removes roughness. It invigorates, meaning if you energy to your body, it's probably one of the most fattening things, right? It's oil. But it's good for you. If you try to, you know, cut out oil from your diet, you'll probably be in trouble. You need oil. It keeps the bugs off. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They put oil on their eyes and their ears to keep the bugs away, right? So again, a medicinal sense, protection, all these things. Really, oil representing the Holy Spirit, think of that. The Holy Spirit allows us to have this fellowship without friction. Well, unless we operate in the flesh, that creates friction. But when we just say yes to God and we die to ourselves, the Holy Spirit is glorified. Doesn't it all just work beautifully? The elders tonight, we were praying, and I asked them, I said, is there anything going on on in our church that you think is maybe in the flesh? Any ministry, any outreach that we're doing, any meeting, anything going on that we're in the flesh? And we all just said no. I think it's all things that we've prayed about and we've asked the Spirit to lead and the Spirit's leading in. Was there anything that we should add? Well, we'll just pray about that. Isn't that beautiful? Because we don't want to just add something because we think it's a good idea, you know. Let's add something because God prompts us by His Spirit, right? And then it all works together and there's a low amount of friction. And then the Holy Spirit in our lives provides healings in so many ways. The depths of our hearts and minds, He heals. We are the light of the world, right? Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Matter of fact, let your good works be so seen by men that they what? Not glorify you, but glorify your Father in heaven. So we are the light of the world. Israel was given, I think in Isaiah 60, around there somewhere, it says that you are going to be a bright shining light even to the Gentiles. So God's people in the earth, Israel and the church, we are the light of God to this world. That oil that burns in the lamps here in this word picture, in this vision. And so he says, it's not by might, not by power, meaning this. It's not by assembling an army, might, or organizing forces. Power, it's not the force itself or the resources of man, not the programs of man, not the efforts of man. It's the Spirit of God that does the work. That's what he promises here with the coming back into the land and finishing the work, rebuilding the temple. Because it's going to be me that does it. And he makes a promise, an affirmation to Zerubbabel. And he says, you know what? 16 years ago, basically we know Zerubbabel started the work and it's been sitting. I'm going to prove that this is me. I'm going to have you finish the work. In 4 years after this date, the work was done. And Zerubbabel was the governor still. So God affirmed him personally that he would have that blessing of seeing the work finish. And he says there in verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he'll just say, grace, grace to the capstone of the work as it's started and finished. You know, there's something about simply walking in what God calls us to do. If God calls you to do something, we would never want to respond and say, Lord, I can't. That's the flesh. Faith doesn't wait to obey God. Faith obeys while it waits. Now, you've heard me say that a lot. I like that little quippy phrase to help me remember what faith really is. God speaks, and we believe and act on what he says. Unbelief says, wait, 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 hold on, hold on. I love when I hear new believers say, Lord, my life is yours. Whatever you call me to do, I'll do. My whole life, everything in my life is yours, Lord. 100% of all that I have is yours. And I think, that's awesome. That's awesome. And I just remember those prayers so that when those days come where they don't want to let go of something or they don't want to surrender something to the Lord, I'll remind them, you know, I heard you pray. Your life is surrendered to him. And sometimes it's painful, huh, to say, okay, Lord, I surrender to you. But when God reminds us, and like he says here to Zerubbabel, I'm affirming your calling. Whatever you do in my calling, any obstacle will be removed. Because you'll be led by my Spirit and by my word. Christian, listen up. Whatever God calls you to do, do it. Do it. I think the things that make our life complicated and full of friction and sickness, I guess I can say in a spiritual sense, in our minds and hearts, is because we're no longer operating in the Spirit of God. When I don't sleep well, and it's been years that I've wrestled with sleep, I said, Lord, there's something going on that I'm wrestling with that I need to surrender to you. When my anxiety level goes up, I say, Lord, is there anything in me that needs to go? Be glorified in my life. Be led by, lead me by your Spirit. And so I'm always looking for that personal affirmation of his calling in my life. And many times it's through you, by the way. You'll come up to me and say, Chris, the Lord spoke to me in the study tonight. And I'll think, wow. Really? I didn't even say that, what you're saying you heard. That's great. Praise the Lord. It's very cool because I realize, Lord, it's by your Spirit. It's not me. It's not Terry or Don or Dave. It's or any of us. It's simply the Lord using us together. So there's this sense of the glory going to the Lord through our lives. And that is so satisfying, so restful, so peaceful to know, God, you're using me for your glory. So ask the Lord, Lord, what are you calling me to do? Give me that affirmation so I can walk in your calling. So the next vision here is a little less clear. Chapter 5, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Interesting. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer, every liar, shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. So there was writing on both sides. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and its stones. So, cubit, 18 inches roughly, so about 30 feet by 15 feet. But it's interesting that he sees those measurements of the scroll. He knows it's 30 feet by 15 feet, this scroll, and it's flying. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's interesting, when Solomon built the temple, the porch, if you were a priest, you would go into the holy place, but the people would never come into the holy place. So the priest, when he declared the word of God, the law of God, would stand there on the porch, like a little platform, and he would declare the word of God and the law of God. Guess what the dimensions were of Solomon's porch? 30 feet by 15 feet. And so maybe it's a reference to that sense of, and we know it's written, so it seems to fit, that this is a decree by God that's set, I will judge wickedness in the earth. And look what he says here, this idea of the liar and the thief, kind of representing all wickedness in the earth is going to be judged. But the curse is this, it's going to destroy you. I'm going to watch and wait until all of your glory, man, is defeated by your own wickedness. I'm going to cause that curse to light on the earth. Next vision. So that's the first one of these visions, by the way, that isn't really that good of news because that's including Israel. It might even be speaking specifically to Israel. In verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. So he's showing them these three elements. A basket, a woman sitting in the basket, and a lead disc. And he said, this is a resemblance, right? In verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth, so representing judgment. And he raised my eyes, or then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? So he's now seeing this basket with the woman shoved down in it and a lead thing, and these two women with wings are now lifting it up, and he's saying, where's it going? And in verse 11, then he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, and when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Interesting, very cryptic, but the idea is this. He says, now look, generally speaking, this is wickedness. I'm going to cover it, contain it, and bring it over to Babylon, and when it's time, I'm going to set it there. That's all the vision is. In other words, wickedness is going to be removed, but also it's going to be gathered, centralized, exposed, and judged at Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 says that that's representative, Babylon, of the end time judgment when God judges the wickedness on the earth that has been centralized. And again, it's very mysterious. You want to read a couple of mysterious chapters, read chapter 17 and 18, and then read a bunch of commentators. It's really, really cryptic. But it's beautiful. It's exciting. Because the idea is this, God's going to do a work in the earth that when he's done, wickedness has been localized and judged, whatever that means, in this end times picture of Babylon on the earth. Mystery Babylon, it's called. Both religiously and commercially, it's judged in Revelation 17 and 18, respectively. So both those visions speak about wickedness being judged, and it could be specifically out of Israel or in the whole earth, either one. Any questions on that? Mary's got a question. Great. Why is wickedness depicted as a woman? Does anybody else have a question? Because we all know the answer to that. And that has been a question in the past. Why is it always the harlot, you know, and why is it always the woman that's the adulteress and that's representative of, you know, you played the harlot and it's always a woman's image? The idea being the role of man and woman in marriage is that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife submits to her husband, but not in a sense of one being greater than the other. It's always in total equality. It's just simply by role. And so the woman is not lesser because she's submitted, but she's in a submitted role. Eve was in a submitted role to Adam. And that was kind of God's design of husband and wife. So the idea of a woman usually being in a place of authority, like the woman that rides the beast representing Mystery Babylon, is this authority out of God's order, is a lot of times what that represents. Now, unfortunately, people have taken that, I think, in the wrong direction, and they've began, and over the centuries, persecuting women or pushing women down as though they don't have a gifting or an equality. I don't personally believe that. I think the limit within the church as far as women in authority is in the role of the teaching pastor. That's what we have in the New Testament. But as far as women in leadership, president, anything like that, I don't see any restrictions in the scriptures regarding that. I know some people disagree with me, but I can't justify some kind of a corporate across the board. Women shouldn't be in authority or ruling. I think nothing wrong with that. But in the church, they're restricted from the role of pastor teacher in Timothy, there it says. Anyway, that wasn't your question. Why is wickedness depicted as a woman? Well, we all know the answer to that one. No, I have, that would be my guess, is that it would show a upsetting of God's design. Okay, chapter 6, I think we'll be able to finish. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. You thought the others were a little cryptic. And the two mountains were mountains of bronze. And with the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. So these are battle horses and battle chariots is what that all means. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them," which in some of your translations might say west, and that could mean to the west. "And the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Same night, he gets all these visions. Earlier in the night, he saw a vision of four people on, or a man on a horse with all these other colored horses that go out into the earth to and fro and say everything's at rest. Now, in this vision, same colors of horses are attached to chariots, and they're going out like in warfare and in judgment is the idea. And it's interesting, two bronze mountains, very little to say about this, but two bronze mountains. Bronze is usually the idea of judgment or containment, kind of like that lead lid. And so judgment, so they're going out in judgment, but the fact that there's two mountains is probably also speaking of they're not going anywhere until I say, and this is exactly where they're going to go, meaning this happens when God says, now's the time. They've been sent from heaven. Very mysterious. Kind of might line up with the kingdoms in Daniel. Of the earth. It could line up with the four horses of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. A little different word picture, but sometimes that happens in scripture. Don't really understand. They're not going to the east. They're going to the south, north, and west, which means they might be coming from the east. And there is a battle of the nations that gather from the east against the Lord. So all that could be a depiction of how God's going to judge the earth. Other than that, if we thought we could figure all that out, verse 8 is really mysterious to me, that the ones that are headed towards the north country give rest to my spirit. So I really just don't understand that, and I feel pretty confident in saying that because every commentator and every Bible teacher that I listened on this verse said, I don't understand it either. So I'm in good company. You can ask Chuck. He doesn't understand it. Yeah. Isn't it... Where does it say? And the black horses and the north and the white and the dappled. Yeah, I don't know. Good question. Figure that out for me and let us know next week. There's your homework. Where'd the red horses go? Maybe the red horses are just sitting there. First five visions, all good news. Joshua, we've cleaned you up. Zerubbabel, you've been established. You're going to finish the work. And these last three were judgment on the earth. It's interesting. We know this in the Revelation of the New Testament. Before the Lord sets up his kingdom on the earth, there is a great time of judgment and tribulation. In other words, God is going to cleanse the work through judgment while he establishes his kingdom. That's very sobering and necessary. There is the reality that is setting in more and more in our society that evil must be purged from the earth. The problem is the evil heart of man. It's not technology. It's not our ability. It's the evil heart of man. And God will be the only one that can purge that and judge it righteously. So verse 9, let's finish up chapter 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, now again, this is, if you count visions, some of the commentators say this is the ninth vision. What I say is that there's eight visions. There's a set of four. And then remember the culmination of that was the branch, the Messiah, is going to come. Then there's this set of four, and then this culmination here. So he says this, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, these people that had come back, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, is that right? Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold of their gift that they brought, and make an elaborate crown, your Bible might say crowns, with silver and gold, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from this place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest to his throne, on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's a peace that's brought together between the priest and the king. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helaim, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And I want to get back to verse 15. But real quick, this is a beautiful prophecy. Because in the night visions, he says, now go do this. These guys are coming. I want you to build, make this crown and set it on the head of the priest. The priest was never allowed to be king, and the king was never allowed to be priest. Those two offices in Israel have been divided from their history. So that's why I believe maybe it's the two olive trees. In the Messiah, the branch, they're brought together, and he's both king and priest. Hebrews says that he is a priest by the order of Melchizedek. And that's in Hebrews chapter 6. And he goes, now, you know, you're kind of hard of hearing, he says to the readers there. He says, and you should know a lot of this already, but I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you're kind of hard of hearing. You know, you should be teaching by now, but you're not ready for that. And so he kind of backs up a little bit. Then he hits it in chapter 7 and again, and he says what? Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, or the king of Salem and the king of righteousness, and the high priest of God, the Most High Priest. So he was a king and a priest, and very little do we know about him other than that. Don't know his lineage or anything. As a picture of the Messiah, in the sense of this, he's of a different priesthood, both king and priest together, like Melchizedek was. So a little Bible study that Hebrews gives us on what this is all about, this idea of the priest and king coming together in the Messiah. Psalm 2, ask, says the Father to the Son, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And he will basically enforce righteousness on the earth in that day. Psalm 24, who is this King of glory that enters the gates? The Lord. The Lord is the King of glory. So he's the king and he's the high priest, the Messiah. Beautiful passage. And then he's also referred to as the prophet that will be like Moses, that will come, and everyone will be required to hear his words. So you have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's the prophet. We're accountable to his words. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And you're saved when you come and confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. So he's the prophet and the king and the priest, all in one. All of these things in the Old Testament seem to be just road signs and pointers to one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and none other could fulfill it other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful. And the fact that the crown that they make to put on Joshua's head remains a memorial is another pointer. So it wasn't for Joshua? No. He didn't wear it. He's not a king. But the vision and the direction was to put it on his head and then keep it in the temple. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah. So it's a beautiful picture just tucked away here in the prophets for us to consider. Verse 15 says this, though. He says, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, all that is just said, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Interesting. We tend to emphasize God's grace and his anointing, and let the Spirit do it. It's not by program, it's not by power, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And yet he ends this section by saying, so you'll have to work real hard. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if I say this, Lord, I need more vision from you, I need anointing from you, then I better be ready to roll up my sleeves and work. Because when God gives us vision, then we are to walk in his vision. If he empowers my life to serve him, then I'm to serve him. And we can all think of people probably that we know that have walked with the Lord and have resisted simply walking in his calling, only to find themselves unfruitful because they weren't willing to do the things that God calls them to do. People have asked me, Chris, what do I have to do? What do I have to do in this church? What do I have to do? All these things. It's like, you know what? You don't have to do anything. Really? No, you don't have to do anything. Well, except anything that God calls you to do, that you have to do. And I just give a big grin like that. Isn't that beautiful? We stand before the God of heaven and earth and answer to him for everything we say and do. And the privilege is this. So, Lord, what you say and what you do, I'll do and I'll say. And then his Spirit empowers us to do it. But it means you take up your cross, you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him and walk in his calling. And a lot of times, it's a lot of work. A lot of work. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that you've given us. Lord, that does bring healing. Lord, it brings the witness of your light through our lives. Lord, your Spirit, Lord, empowers us. Lord, it makes everything beautiful when your Spirit works. And so work through us, Lord, accomplish your purposes. And Lord, like the scriptures say, that oil of joy, Lord, for mourning, Lord, would just increase our joy. So we want to walk in your Spirit and be led by your Spirit and operate there in your power, by your gifting, Lord, so that our joy would be full and we'd have your peace and your confidence that you give us. So go before us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.